This morning, as we come to this final chapter of 2 Peter, we're going to see Peter conclude his letter. He will begin by reminding us of what's important. He will teach us tactics, or the tactics that scoffers will be using in the last days. He will also show us or teach us how we should be living in the last days as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's just jump right into 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read the first two verses, follow along, and then we'll come back and have a little talk or discussion about them. So chapter 3, verse 1, beloved. And I like that he used the word beloved. He's almost done with his letter, but yet he still finds it necessary to say, hey, my loved ones, my brothers, my beloved. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter tells us that he wants to stir up the minds of his readers. You are here this morning, hopefully, to have your mind stirred up, and he's going to do it by way of reminder. Way back in the beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 12, Peter told his readers, I have not been negligent to remind you of these things. And he went on to say, even though you already know them, even though you're already practicing them, even though I know you have an understanding, I'm still going to remind you of them. It has been well said, the best way to learn something is through repetition. You ever trained anybody or been trained yourself? Repetition is a great teacher. You do the same thing, you hear the same thing, you learn the same thing over and over again. And that's exactly what Peter seeks to do with God's word. Have you ever found yourself listening to a Bible study or a teaching and think, I already know that. I've already heard that before. In my case, I've said, I've already taught that before. And there's a tendency when that happens to you begin to tune your mind out. You begin to go, I already got that. I don't know that I don't need to hear the same thing over again. Well, I would caution you. I would say be careful. For the most important things that we need to know, we need to be reminded of. And if you're anything like me, you need to hear it over and over and over again. As we've studied through Scripture, I'm sure you found the Bible repeats itself quite a bit. There's a reason for that, because we tend to forget. Now, Peter used the words, be mindful. He wants you to be mindful of these things. And that Greek word mindful is important because it means to recall information. And it doesn't mean to recall information that you've forgotten, like you didn't know it. It means to recall information that it's there. I just need to put it in my mind. I need to bring it to the forefront of my mind. You know what I'm talking about? Like, sometimes there'll be a promise that God will give you out of his word, and you'll hold on to it for a week or 2 weeks, and it's right there. And then you don't forget the promise, but it just kind of slips to the back of your mind a little bit. Peter's saying, be mindful of it. Bring it forward again. Bring forward those things that are important. So Peter, what do we need to be mindful of? Where should our focus be? And he told you right there very clearly. Notice what he says. I want you to be mindful of the words. Of the words. So there's some words, there's some things that were said or that have been said I want you to remember and be mindful of. And he tells you which words, the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments, those are words of us. Notice who us is, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. When Peter talks about the holy prophets, he's referring to the writers of the Hebrew Scripture. He's talking about the way what we know as the Old Testament. When he refers to the commandments of us, he's talking about what we know of as the New Testament, those things that are passed down by the apostles and those that were under their authority, perhaps like Luke, the way that we have it assembled. In other words, be mindful of the words of God, the whole word of God. And by doing this, when he says the Old Testament, the New Testament, when he says the words of the prophets and the words of us, the apostles, I want you guys to consider, be mindful of all of God's word and understand something. By doing this, Peter is putting the Old Testament, the words spoken of by the holy prophet, and the New Testament, commandments of the apostles, on the same level. He's putting them on the same plane. I want you to remember both. Sometimes in Christianity, the Old Testament isn't important. Oh, yes, it is. Peter says, I want you to remember the words of the prophets, of the old prophets. But I also want you to remember our words as well. He's placed the commandments of the apostles, and notice it's plural, right next to the prophets of the Old Testament. And before we move on, let me just make one more thing perfectly clear. When Peter says the apostles, he's referring to the original apostles. He will later mention Paul in this very chapter, so he's referring to Paul, and perhaps those people that are under his authority. And I bring that point out because sometimes there have been people who have maybe given themselves a title of apostle and they want to sort of rewrite scripture, or they want to add to scripture, or they want to take something out. There is nothing left that needs to be added to scripture. We have it all. It's complete in God's word. We don't need to remove anything. If we do, you're on very dangerous ground of removing or somehow diminishing God's word. We need to know it, recall it, believe it, and live it is what we need to do with it. So when you think of, and you maybe you've met someone who says, I'm an apostle, they're not an apostle with capital A, they're a B-apostle. Okay, think of the apostles, the first team, those were the ones that were with Christ. The B-apostles, those the word just means sent one, those are all the ones that came after them that have been perhaps sent out. Now Peter says, there's something I want you to know. Look at verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter has just told us that God's written revelation from the Old Testament and from the apostles has been made known. But Peter also says, hey, you guys better beware of something. Now, Peter's still alive when he's writing this, obviously. I'm telling you, after I go, scoffers are going to come in. They're going to ridicule. They're going to make fun of you. They're not going to want to listen to God's word. You and I should know, we should be aware that even today, there are scoffers in the world, and there are even scoffers in the church sometimes. But we should expect it. We should know it. Have you taught your children that scoffers will face them, that they will come, that they're going to have to face scoffers? When they get to school, perhaps they go to a Christian school through high school, then they get to college. They're going to eventually come into contact with people who disregard or don't believe God's word, and they're going to scoff at them. They're going to make fun of them for standing on the truths of the word. They should know it. You should expect that if you go to work tomorrow morning and you decide, I'm going to start sharing God's word, somebody will probably come against you and scoff at you for that. You don't really believe that, do you? Of course I do. That shouldn't surprise you. But Peter tells us two things about these scoffers. He gives us some insight to how they're living their life. He says they will walk according to their own lust. And they will say, Jesus is not coming back. It's just been that way since the beginning. You guys, you Christians have been talking about Jesus coming back forever. He tells us this, but he says, don't believe them. Their lives, when you look at it, when you examine it, they're going to be driven by their efforts to satisfy their flesh. They're going to be driven by their efforts to, I want to feel good. I want my flesh filled. I want it fixed. I want everything to satisfy me. Either it's going to be the immoral desires of their flesh. It could be immoral desires they're pursuing after. It could be intellectual desires. They're pursuing the mind as part of it. They want to fill their mind. They want to have knowledge. Or, in this is kind of crazy, it could be spiritual desires of their flesh. Have you realized, have you been in Christianity, have you walked with the Lord long enough to know that your flesh wants to be spiritual? It wants to be recognized as being spiritual. That's why sometimes, have you ever met somebody who they go around trying to be spiritual, they're trying to look spiritual? That's not their spirit trying to be spiritual, it's their flesh trying to be spiritual. If you're not careful, your flesh will do the very same thing to you. We often run into it in church services sometimes. I shouldn't say often, I have run into it in the past, where someone will begin in worship and they'll begin doing something that's distracting to somebody else. Perhaps it's, maybe you've seen it, I've witnessed it, I've been part of a church where a worship service took place and someone began running and dancing up in the front of the church. They were just, everybody has to stop worshiping and start looking at them. And they would say, no, I'm worshiping. And it's interesting because I can pull them to the back of the room and I can say, listen, I need to tell you something. You might have been worshiping, but you're distracting every single person in there because now they can't worship because they're watching you. And do you know the very next look or emotion that comes out of their mouth will tell me exactly where their heart is? If they say, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize I was distracting somebody from worship. You know their heart's true. But more often than not, they say, well, if I can't worship the way I want here, then I'm going to go someplace else. And I say, okay, you can go. That's up to you. You know, God has lots of different places. But you can see the heart is on display there. Peter says, don't believe them. They're going to be driven by their efforts to satisfy their flesh. Scoffers many times will have an intellectual problem with God's word. They'll intellectually have a problem with it. But Peter's really saying, yeah, there's going to be that. But more importantly, what you're going to find is people have more of a moral problem with God's word. In other words, they don't want to live their life morally according to what God's word is telling them. In many cases, what we see today, people don't want to have somebody, something, especially God's word and his Bible and the Holy Scriptures, tell me how to live my life. Why? Because it is extremely heavy when you come to the realization, when you recognize there is a God enthroned in heaven. And when you recognize I am his creation, all of a sudden, if I admit that, I'm responsible to him. Lord, you created me. How do you want me to live my life? What is it that I need? How should I be making decisions? What is it that I should do? You see, then I must admit that I'm a creation, and I must do what? I must submit to the will of my Creator. And since they have a moral problem with God's word, since many scoffers don't want to change the way that they're living their life in accordance with God's word, what do? They either disregard it, throw it out the window, I don't believe it, it's archaic, we don't want to hear it, or in even some of the worst cases, they reinterpret it. I'm going to take the part I like, I'm going to disregard the part I want. I'm going to say things like, well, that's just old. That's not for today. Our culture's different today. Our culture, we are all people, and it doesn't matter whether you're living today or whether you lived 2,000 years ago, the tendencies of people are still the same. So they will disregard it or they will reinterpret it. The second thing that Peter told us about scoffers, he gave us some insight into their tactics. They're going to make fun of Christ's promise to return. When is he coming? You've been saying he's coming back for a long time. The apostles died almost 2,000 years ago. It's been a long time ago. Nothing's happened. Here we are. We're waiting 2,000 years. Are you really waiting for the return of some Messiah to come save you from this world? That's just plain stupid. Can you really be that stupid? Can you really be that dumb? Those are the kind of things they'll say. Look, nothing has changed since the beginning of time. That will be their arguments. Peter's telling you ahead of time what the argument's going to be about Christ's return. Understand that. It's just years since Christ ascended, and he's saying in the coming times, in the coming years, there's going to be scoffers. Every time you hear somebody make fun of the return of Jesus Christ, there should be a little bell that goes off in your heart. Why? Because it just validated God's word. You're making fun of Jesus. That's great. Why is that great? Because Peter told me that would happen, and now you're doing it. You're confirming what God's word already says. What a blessing that is to have that confirmed every time we hear it. According to Peter, this is the message of scoffers. It should never be the message of believers. Unfortunately, sadly, I have run across believers who, for whatever reason, are just burned out on the idea of Jesus coming back. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. Let's just get on with life. And usually when you dig a little deeper, I heard he was coming back in the 70s. Then in the 80s, he was coming back. And then the 90s. And then we had Y2K. And then we had that other guy. Do we have to really focus? Let's just focus on something else. Peter was waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Paul would wait for the return of Jesus Christ. A believer should be waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even if you're not sure, well, I don't know, is it a pre-tribulation rapture? Is it a mid-tribulation? Is it a post-tribulation? Even if you disregard the rapture altogether, he's coming back in the second coming. So there should be something to look forward to. I must say, I personally hold to a pre-tribulation rapture view. I think we'll be out of here before the whole judgment period starts on the earth. But let's dig a little deeper into their argument. There in verse 4, it says, since the fathers fell asleep, that means they died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. That's their argument. Everything has been the same. Is that argument true? No, it's not true at all. It's completely false. And Peter tells us there in verse 5, there's something they're willfully, means intentionally, willfully forgetting. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. So here's what they're forgetting. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Means it was destroyed. Being flooded with water, referring to Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, those are the ones we're living in, by the same word, they're preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Wow. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Peter just told us that it was the mountains rose out of the water by the word. It all exists around the word of the Lord. The scoffers base their message, what he's saying, on things being the way they are right now, today. And they willfully forget history, and they assume that God has never and will never do anything new in creation. Is that true? Of course not. The scoffers have forgotten that God spoke the world into existence. Or maybe they've just disregarded it. Whatever the case, they deny it. They have forgotten that the world perished in the days of Noah. It was completely destroyed by Noah's flood. Let me just explain it a little further. The world was different when God created the Garden of Eden and placed Adam and Eve into it. And then they sinned. They put them in, and they were taken out of the garden and placed into a different world, the same location, different existence. And then sin became so great that God destroyed the world with Noah's flood, and almost every society on earth has an account of a flood. If you don't believe it, you can go back and study it on your own, but it's absolutely true. You go look into their ancient history and their ancient records, you'll find drawings on walls and caves and everything else of ancient floods all over the world. It's all there. So God destroyed the world with the flood, and now he's saying one day it will be destroyed by fire. When? In the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the way it has always been since creation, it's not been that way. We've gone from the Garden of Eden. We've gone to Adam and Eve being out of the garden. We've gone to the world destroyed by water. And now here we are today. And he says one day coming forward, it's going to be destroyed by fire. Right now as we sit here, the heavens and the earth as we know them, Peter said they're being preserved by the very same word that spoke them into existence. The very same word. Yes, there's a day coming in the future when this world, as we know, as we live in it, will be destroyed by fire. When? He told you, on the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When is this day? Truth is, we don't know when that day is. But will it really happen? Shouldn't he told us of, wait a minute, Rob, if you're saying that someday the world's going to be destroyed and recreated, wouldn't the Bible tell us about that happening? Of course it does. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. All the way, last book of the Bible, all the way to the right. Revelation chapter 20, almost to the end. I'm not going to spend a lot of time commentating on this because I think it's going to speak for itself. And we do have to be careful of time this morning. Revelation chapter 20, I'll pick up in verse 11. So Peter has told us that someday the world will be destroyed at the day of judgment. Chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." I wouldn't want to be in that position. If you're a Christian, you won't be here. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is what Peter's talking about. Those people who don't believe on Jesus Christ, they pass away, they're going to die. At some point in the future, they're going to be called back to life, and they're going to stand before what we're reading about called the White Throne Judgment, and the books will be opened that contain their works. And they will be judged according to their works. And because they're not covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, because they were not believers, they will be judged guilty and cast into the lake of fire. But after that, chapter 21, verse 1. "Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Sorry for those of you that like the beach. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. One more verse, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's the church. So what we see unfolding here is a prophecy of what is to come. What we read about is the New Jerusalem. It's referred to. There's coming a point in the future where Jesus will return. He'll take the church up into heaven. The seven-year tribulation will unfold. We'll come back for a thousand-year millennial reign. And then finally, after that, the white throne judgment will happen. And from there, earth, as we know it, will be completely recreated. Now, that seems like a lot. You go, I don't know if I can follow all that. I don't know. When is that all going to happen? That part we don't know. We don't know how far in the future it is. You see, the scoffer says, no, that's not going to happen. You're crazy for believing such a thing. The Christian says, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. Let your kingdom come. Your will be done. How long, Rob? How long do we have to wait? Turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter understands our questions. He understands our concerns. He understands we're going to get tired of waiting. We're going to say things like, Peter, why hasn't it happened sooner? Look at verse 8 with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Don't forget that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, what Peter's saying is what seems like forever to us is nothing in the Lord's timing. It's nothing to him. Jesus walked on the earth almost 2,000 years ago. And we look at that and go, that's forever ago. But that's nothing in the Lord's timing. He's not bound by time. Time is defined by our earth's rotation around the sun and his earth rotation on its axis. The Lord is outside of that. Timing means nothing to him, just like it'll mean nothing to us in eternity. Have you noticed that to a child, an hour seems like forever. But yet to an adult who's busy, I wish I had more hours in my day. I wish I could have a couple extra hours every day. Truth be told, I'd probably just waste them. The thing is, I know the Lord's given me all I need. I just have to use them according to his will. But yet we always find ourselves falling short when it comes like that. I think it's important to point out at this point, Peter did not give some prophetic formula saying that a prophetic day somehow equals 1,000 years. That would be taking this scripture out of context. Peter is communicating a general principle here. In other words, what he's saying is regardless of how we see time, God sees time differently. So we look at something and go, God, it's been forever. He goes, no, it hasn't. In your mind, it's been forever. You're like the little kid. It's only been 10 minutes. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's what we're doing on God's clock. Are we there yet, God? Are we there yet? Can we get there soon? How much longer? Just keep going. Just keep following what I told you. Keep going. When people use this verse as a rigid prophetic key, it opens a great door for error. Think about that. If you use this and you're going to try to figure out biblical prophecy based, well, let's see, maybe there wasn't seven literal days of creation. Maybe it says a day is, so maybe there's 7,000 years of creation. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter just says, all he's saying is God's timing is different than your timing. Understand that. Don't forget that he's coming back. His timing is different than yours. Look at verse 9 as he reminds us the Lord's promises can be trusted. He says there in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." And you can write me there. You can cross out us and write me. "He's long-suffering towards me, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God will keep his promises, and his timing is perfect. In fact, his delay, his not coming back sooner, not coming back 1,000 years ago or even yesterday, is a demonstration of his long-suffering. He's waiting for people to come to belief in Jesus Christ and repent from their sins. It's a demonstration of it. It means there's still time. There's still time to repent. Peter says, God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. I don't want a single one to perish. But all should come to repentance. It's God's desire that all of mankind repent and be saved. And right now, there's still a time. There's still time for it. If you're not a believer this morning, you still have time to repent of your sins. Believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Ask him for forgiveness. Turn away from your old life and turn towards him. But here's the catch. I don't know how long that offer will be on the table. This past week, I was in Florida. We're negotiating. Some of you guys know I have businesses down there. We're negotiating a sale of one of them. And the offer was taken off the table. We were selling. We took the offer off the table. It ended. It was too much. It's going to change. The offer has just changed. It's off the table. It's no longer available. And we don't know how long we have that offer of forgiveness available to us. Because number one, you don't know when he's coming back. You don't know when your last breath will be taken. We don't know either one of those things. Nobody can tell me when their last day on this earth will be. If you could, you would live it very, very differently. The truth is, every morning that we wake up could be our last one. We just don't know that. And if I were you, I wouldn't count on having another 1,000 years. Look at verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Everyone wants to know, when's the day of the Lord? When is it? When's the day of the Lord? Listen, this is a concept that you have to understand. And to help you understand the scriptures, I'm going to give you a big tip that will make things be very, very come into clarity for you. When you think of the day of the Lord, don't think of a single day. Think of a time period. Paul talks about the day of the Lord. Peter talks about the day of the Lord. Even Jesus. But don't think of the day of the Lord as a single day, as a single moment in time. Think of it as a time period. It's a time period that will begin with the end of the world the way we know it, the end of this dispensation of grace. It's a time period that I believe will begin with the rapture of the church. It'll start with the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord will see God's people, the bride of Christ, taken up into heaven, into the Father's house. And Antichrist, for some relatively short period of time, will begin to rise on the scene and begin to institute his one world government, which it doesn't seem we're very far off from. He will begin to do that. Following that will be a 7-year period of tribulation where God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. But at the same time, he'll be ministering to Israel, his chosen people. He's going to be judging the Christ-rejecting world, but he's going to be using that same very judgment to draw the people of Israel unto himself. God's not done with the nation of Israel yet. Right now it's the time of the Gentiles, the Bible says, but he will finish his promises. All of them will come true to the nation of Israel in the future. During that time of tribulation, many people, many Jews and even Gentiles will come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're told that it will cost them their lives. And upon the completion of this, Peter says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. In other words, the completion of the day of the Lord starts at the tribulation. It ends till the destruction of this world. It's a time period to say. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. But the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. One commentator explained it this way. He said, the solar system and the great galaxies, even space and time relationships, will be abolished. All elements which make up the physical world will be dissolved by heat and utterly melted away. It's a picture which in an astonishing degree corresponds to what might actually happen according to the modern theories of the physical universe. Do you realize that our universe is winding down? The sun can only burn so long. It's a burning ball of fire. At some point, what it's burning for fuel, it won't be there anymore. Our time, we have an ending in our universe the way we know it. If it was just left to go forever, there's an ending coming up. Well, how far? I'm not smart enough to tell you how far away it is. You'd have to get someone to figure out the burn rate of the sun to do that. And I'm sure it's been done. Charles Spurgeon said this about it. He said, "The world, so far as we know, will not cease to be. It will pass through the purifying flame, and then it may be the soft and gentle breath of the Almighty Love will blow upon it and cool it rapidly. And the divine hand will shape it as it cools into a paradise more fair." The world to come. How could this be? How, Rob, is it even possible the world could pass away with a fervent heat? That just doesn't even register in my mind. Let me just read something to you. This is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 16. You can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. You can just listen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says this. "For by him," that's Christ, "by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And verse 17 says, "And he is before all things." And finally, at the end of verse 17, it says, "And in him all things consist." That's in Jesus Christ, all things consist. And if you were to look up that Greek word for consist, you will find that it literally means in him all things are held together. All things are being held together. They're all consisting in him. Now, let me just say before I go any further, I'm not a scientist. I'm not. So anytime I venture into the scientific world, I'm a little out of my realm. I understand that. I know there's a lot of people smarter than me, both Christians and non-Christians. But let me see if I can explain the implication of what it means that all things are being held together by Christ. Let me just see if I can. Give me a shot at this. Science tells us that everything is made up of atoms, right? Everybody remembers in school you had the circle, it was an atom, and then you had protons, electrons, and neutrons making up the atom. And those atoms all had a nucleus. There was a circle, there was another circle inside the circle, right? Remember the drawings? Inside the nucleus of the atom, there were the protons and the neutrons. Some of you guys are going way back, I know. You with me so far? Protons and neutrons in the nucleus. While the electrons, they were on the circle outside rotating around, okay? You go, what's this have to do with the Bible? Hang with me. Okay, now, so the protons are on the inside. The protons had the little plus charges in them, right? And they were all bundled up into a little nucleus. So you had a whole bunch of pluses and a little nucleus. It had a whole bunch of minuses going around the outside. Here's the problem. Here's the part that science cannot explain. The protons, and this is what science tells us, contain a positive charge. That's why they're called protons. I always remembered P for positive. I got it. On my little test, I had to fill in the blanks. That's how I remembered it. Protons have a positive charge. According to science, positive charges, when placed close together, repel one another, don't they? You ever had a magnet? Two sides to a magnet, positive side and negative side. You put the two positive sides together, what happens? It won't go together. You flip it around, put the negative side, smacks right together. But yet they're telling us in the middle of this nucleus, all these positive charges are being held together. They're all being bundled together in this charge. But science knows that the positive charge that has a tendency to repel from itself. So the question is asked, what keeps the positive charges from repelling one another and blowing apart? What separates them? Why are they staying together? Initially, science speculated, and they identified it, or what they thought was it. They named it. They said, well, we think there's atomic glue holding it all together. I'm not making it up. That's a scientific term. Atomic glue was the term they used. And then That's what's holding them together. And then later they said, well, they changed it from atomic glue. They said, no, there's a particle holding it all together, and this particle is called a gluon. I'm being complete. You can check it out, verify it. So it went from atomic glue to a gluon is what's holding all these positive charges together. an article in Discover Magazine. It's a scientific magazine from July of 2000. If you want to write it down and look it up, Discover Magazine, July of 2000. It's titled, "The Glue That Holds the World Together." Okay? The glue that holds the world together. And they try to explain it scientifically. Look it up if you want. I'm going to warn you, it's a tough read. It's hard. But I want to read to you one article, or one paragraph rather, about what this article says about the gluon. Remember, we have positive charges being held together, and the gluon is what's doing it, okay? Here's how they explain the gluon. And this is just one paragraph out of the whole article. It says, it begins this way, and I'm going to read it word for word. The weirdness, that's the scientific word, weirdness, comes from the gluons. Quantum chromodynamics, the force that holds protons together, is modeled closely on the quantum electrodynamics, the force that holds atoms together. But the gluons change screening to anti-screening, intuitive to bizarre. Now, I know you're going, I don't understand, just bear with me. In quantum chromodynamics, quarks carry a new kind of charge called color, which has nothing to do with ordinary color, okay? And those charges generate a color field, hence the name chromodynamics. The quantum of the field and the transmitter of the strong force is the gluon. Anybody know? Can anybody tell me what I just said? It's circular reasoning there, okay? But let's keep going. Like the photon, now we hadn't talked about photons yet, like the photon that transmits the electromagnetic force, a gluon is massless, which, okay, but unlike the photon, a gluon is charged. It generates its own color field, exerts its own strong force, and interacts with other gluons, and here's the last sentence I'm going to quote, it leads a rich life. I have not made that up. Discover Magazine 2000, you can read it. If that is not the definition of professing to be wise, they have become fools, I don't know what it is. Can I make things really simple and biblical and suggest that Jesus Christ is what's holding all things together, even at the atomic level, the parts that we can't understand? Someday he will let go, is what Peter's saying. And when he does, you will have atoms blowing apart. Do you know what you call that? A nuclear explosion. That's how we create nuclear bombs. We separate atoms. We will have them blowing apart. We'll have a nuclear explosion, and this will cause the heavens to pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Doesn't the Bible's explanation make things simple? In him, all things are being held together. There's coming a day where he's going to let go of all things. Now, when is that day? I can't tell you when that day. Your time is until you take your last breath or until Jesus Christ returns. You know, I can't tell you that. But since Jesus has told us he's coming back, since God has judged sin and evil in the past, right? Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. The world was destroyed in the days of Noah. We know that. Since Peter has just told us that God is not slack concerning his promises, meaning they're going to come true, since there's coming a day where the heavens will pass away and the elements will melt with the fervent heat, how do we live our life in light of all that? How should we be living our life? What do we do now, Peter? You've just kind of explained the end of the world to it as we know it. What do we do now? How do we live our life? Well, we're out of time for this morning. I hate to leave you hanging, but you'll have to come back next week or read ahead to find out what the last part of chapter 3 says. Because after he's told us all this, then he's going to say, this is what you should be doing in light of all this. Peter reminded us, don't forget that God's promises are true. And there'll be many scoffers that come into the world and tell you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You remind them, it's already happened. The world has already been destroyed once before. It will happen again. And for that to happen, Jesus will come back because we can trust his promises. And before I pray, let me say one final thing. You're either a follower of Jesus Christ, or you're not. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It matters, have you given your life to Christ? Have you believed on him for the forgiveness of sins? If you have, congratulations, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Welcome to the race, now go finish it. It'll end the day that you take your last breath where you see him face to face. It's not just I can't just pray a prayer and be done with it. I have to follow him every day. And you know what the thing is? You're gonna fall short. You're gonna make mistakes. But you have to believe on him for salvation. If you choose not to, someday in Revelation chapter 20, we read it, you'll stand before a white throne judgment. And you can choose, you have the freedom to choose which path you'll take in life. If you don't know Christ this morning, I would say, come see me before you leave. Or ask the person next to you that brought you, because they would love to pray with you to accept Christ into your life. I would love to do it with you. If somebody brought you as a guest, you're welcome to have them do it as well. But don't leave here, because you don't know when that offer will be taken off the table. You don't know when it will end. You don't know how long it's going to be there. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, may we first say thank you for giving it to us. Lord, I thank you that Peter penned these words, and they were preserved over all these years. That here we are 2,000 years later, and that seems like such a long time for us. But Peter reminded us, it's not very long at all. Not in your economy, not in your time frame. Lord, may we not grow weary of doing good. May we not grow tired of waiting on your return. Lord, the things in the world and the government want to crowd out your word. All the things we see going around us, from our workplaces to our daily lives, everything can put you on the back burner. But this morning, may we bring you back to the forefront. May we realize that our time here on this earth, don't know how long it'll be. And may we be busy about your work while we're waiting for your return. Lord, you've called us to many different businesses, many different ventures, many different ministries. May we be faithful to our calling. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, may they not walk out without finding somebody to pray with so that you could become their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.